Several years ago, all the talk in our denomination was about plagiarism. A few pastors got in trouble for it, and a lot of questions came out about plagiarism. What is plagiarism? And when are you plagiarizing? And I had the opportunity to speak with the pastor then of the largest and most prestigious church in our presbytery, who has a PhD from Westminster, and I asked him exactly, what do you think is plagiarism? And he said this: if you steal a sermon from one pastor, it's plagiarism. If you steal a sermon from three pastors, that's research. I am here to tell you without apology, today's sermon is plagiarized. It is plagiarized from Sinclair Ferguson. The sermon is called Christian Service, Slavery or Sonship. You can find it on sermonaudio.com, and if you do, you'll see my review of it. There is nothing hidden about it, and I want to tell you why. I heard that sermon in the spring, summer of 2001. It is the reason I am still in the ministry today. Without fear of contradiction, I will tell you, it is the reason I am still in the ministry today. Up until that time, my ministry had been haunted and was seasoned with one emotion and one emotion only, and that emotion was anger. I was mad. I was mad at the people in my little rural campus for not noticing that they were really, it was really an honor for them to have me. I was angry at my college students who did not submit to my first time obedience. Despite the best preaching I gave them, they still struggle with sexual temptation. Can you imagine? And sometimes they found better things to do than come to my Bible studies. Shocking. I was mad at people in the church who didn't recognize the importance of God's law. I was mad at my children for not obeying. I was mad at my wife for not being more honored to have me as her husband. I was mad at everybody. And you know what happens when you're like that? You end up getting mad at the people who don't come to hear you preach. And the people who do hear you preach feel that anger and they stop coming. And it turns into a spiral, a self-righteous, can't you see that I am better than you? Haven't you noticed that you would be happier if you were more like me? Spiral of bitterness that was burning me out of the ministry. And I think not too many people would have been sad if I'd left. And by the Lord's grace, I was driving to Florida and I found a tape library on the way, and I found this sermon and I listened to it. And between Hattiesburg, Mississippi and Mobile, Alabama, I pulled over to the side of the road and started crying and crying, and I've never been the same since. And ever since then, my purpose has been to craft my ministry so that it would flow from an understanding and a receiving of the grace of God. All Christian ministry has to flow, whether you are doing it as a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a mother, a father, whatever it is, all Christian ministry only will effectively flow from a receiving of and an understanding of the grace of God. Ross Turner, I want you to understand more than anything else today, you are a son of God, not a slave. You are a son and not a slave. Please stand as we read. It's very familiar and probably the most understood passage in the Bible. From Luke chapter 15. First verses 1 and 2 to give you the context. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's the context. So Jesus taught them this. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look! These many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, has come, you killed a fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. All Christian ministry has to flow from an understanding of and a receiving of the grace of God. We're sons. We are not slaves. I'm going to focus this sermon on verses 28 and 29. That the prodigal son has come home. The story is well known and much rehearsed. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out to him and entreated him. And he answered his father, "These many years I have served you." I love the New International Version's translation of that. I think it gets the soul of the passage out. It says, "These many years I have slaved for you. These many years I've been your slave, and I've never disobeyed a command, and you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now think about the context. What's the context of the story? Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and prostitutes, and the religious people, the church-going people, the righteous people, the pastors, and the Sunday school teachers are angry. And they're not mad that he's there preaching. They're not mad that he's proclaiming forgiveness for all who repent. They are mad that he's eating with them, that he's receiving sinners. They're mad that he's with them in a social context. And he, in effect, says to them, "You don't understand me because you don't understand God and you don't understand the gospel." And really, throughout all of chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, Jesus is focusing his attention on these people who ought to know better, who are in the church. But they're angry. They're angry about the grace of God. And he specifically teaches them this parable where both sons were lost. And that lostness has caused both sons to be alienated from their families, alienated from creation, to experience no joy, and alienated from their father. And the father goes to both sons and entreats them with the gospel. The theme I'm going to focus this sermon on is the heart distortions of the knowledge of God and how those distortions pervert and affect our pastoral ministry. And specifically, the distortion that I want to focus on is that one that in our heart believes God is a harsh taskmaster and that I am His slave. That legalistic mentality is common to all humans. What you'll hear more than anything else from someone who is not a churchgoer, who claims to not be a Christian, has no desire to be part of a formal religion, what you'll hear from them more than anything else is, I just believe that God is love. Don't believe it. If you really believed God was love, then you would believe His commands were given out of love. You would come to worship at every opportunity. You would want to be with someone like that. No natural, unsaved human believes that God is love. But rather, we believe that following God, that submitting to Him would be the worst kind of slavery and bondage. And that legalistic disposition, that belief about God that He is a harsh taskmaster, is not totally destroyed at regeneration. We still feel that way. And it produces all kinds of baneful effects in the life of the Christians. That elder brother spirit, we can call it, that all my life I've been slaving for You and You've never done anything for me, that elder brother spirit that looks upon the sinful brother as this son of Yours and won't even look him in the eye, won't even refer to him as His own brother, that elder brother spirit reduces Christian service to a type of slavery where you believe at a deep level, where I believed at a deep level that I would have never admitted, that I am serving a harsh taskmaster who is never satisfied with me, and He's never satisfied with my work. I would go so far as to say most Christians carry that attitude around. That God is a harsh taskmaster, never satisfied with me, never satisfied with my work. And yet, Christian ministry has to flow from an understanding and reception of God's grace. So let's look at that. I want to look at, first of all, the origin of what we'll call the elder brother syndrome. And then we're going to look at its effects, both on the Christian life and on specifically on the ministry. And then finally, for the remedy. First of all, let's look at the origin. Why would we see God as a harsh taskmaster? Why would we be afraid of Him? To put it bluntly, that's what Satan wanted us to believe. That is what Satan came to Adam and Eve and told them in the Garden of Eden. He came up to Eve and he said, did God really put you in the middle of a garden and tell you you couldn't eat from any of these trees? And Eve said, no, we can eat from any tree except for the one in the middle of the garden. And then Satan goes, well, that's the good one. I see what he's doing now. He's keeping the good one away from you. And he's sowing that distrust, that belief that obey, the only reason, what God has in mind is He doesn't want us to enjoy anything. So Adam and Eve took from that tree, and you know the rest. And every one of their children since them has believed that God is withholding from us and He can't be trusted. It has effects that scars you. It scars you. I miss it. The Sears still put out a wish book. Y'all know? If you're old like me, if you're a Generation Xer or older, then you remember the Sears wish book very well. It used to come out this time of year, and it was a book of Christmas things, and it had the big Christmas trees on the front cover, and it was colorful and it was bright, and the last 20 pages were saved for toys. and I would thumb through those pages, and we didn't make out Christmas lists back when I was a kid. We would circle what we wanted. And those pages would be worn out by the time Christmas got close. And I remember one year my mom, she put me up in her lap, and she put the wish book in my lap, and she said, "Is there anything in here you want?" And I was turning to electric football and race car tracks and just stuttering. I was talking so fast. And then she took my little head in her hands and she goes, "You'll get none of it. You haven't been good enough. I just wanted you to see what all the good boys would get." She didn't do that. Nobody would do that. I mean, nobody would put you in the middle of things just to show you what you can't have, would they? And yet, you believe God has done that to you. You believe that is what God has done. He has put a barbed wire fence called the law of God around the amusement park where all the unbelievers are having fun. We believe that. That is what is natural to us. It is natural for us to believe that the only reason God would give us laws is to keep us from really enjoying anything. Our natural state is to believe God is disappointed with us. And He is withholding pleasure from us. And we never trust Him again. That is the source of this legalistic frame of spirit. Look at what the older brother and the father say to each other. The older brother, "I've never disobeyed you. My whole life has been one long service to you. You've never given me anything." The father looks at him and says, "Son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." But when you're in this legalistic frame of spirit, you narrow the field of liberty beyond God's law. You think of God's law out of terms of relationship. You don't think of Him and His rules as a gracious love gift from the Father. Gerhardus Voss says that legalism is a kind of submission that no longer feels the divine touch in the rules it submits to. And that syndrome, that mentality affects everything. It affects the road to sanctification. How we think that holiness comes through obeying strict, formal, constrictive laws. We think that community has to be restricted only to people who are like us. And it's all a fruition of this belief that God is a harsh taskmaster. You see, I want you to understand this. Both the elder brother syndrome and the younger brother syndrome, they're not opposites. They both flow from this idea that God can't be trusted. Legalism and immorality, antinomianism if you're into long words, they all flow from the same mentality that God can't be trusted, His law can't be trusted, and that's why the Father has to come to both. He runs to the prodigal son, and what does He do? He brings symbols of that boy's sonship to him, put on a ring on his finger and the robe on his back, show everybody, "This is my son." He goes to the older brother, and he says, "Son, everything I have is yours." This syndrome, this mentality, this restrictiveness, it starts in the distrust of the Father. What are its fruits? How does it look when we live? It starts off in a self-righteous relationship to others. Right? I don't want anything to do with them. How does the older brother refer to his brother, his only brother, "This son of yours"? Ignoring any relationship. It's the same kind of spirit that Jesus would talk about in chapter 18 of Luke when he says the Pharisee would stand by himself praying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like them." It's a spirit of private excommunication that pushes the weaker brother to the back row. It forces the weaker, sinful people to be quiet and cover up. And I want you to understand that attitude toward other people flows from our view of God. Oh, I know some of you are already gone to sleep, but wake up for this sentence. Most important sentence I've ever heard. I'm about to give it to you. You are to other people precisely what you believe God has been to you. You are to other people precisely what you believe God has been to you. Your attitude toward others expresses every bit of your theology. If you believe God is disappointed with you and He's withholding good things from you, then you will be disappointed with others who don't live up to your standard. And that attitude expresses your theology. It expresses your theology of God. How can you reject someone that God calls His own son? It expresses your Christology. How can you condemn one for whom Christ has died in Romans 8? It expresses your soteriology. Ross, this is for you. You're the only one who understands these words. What is Paul saying in Galatians 2? How can you reject others when we've been saved by faith and not by works? You see here this natural cynicism that focuses, when we see other people, we focus in on what we dislike, not on our similarities. The first fruit of that spirit of the older brother is self-righteousness. The second is a spirit of personal confinement. How did the older brother describe his service to his father? I've been slaving for you all these years. It's a spirit that refuses to see all that we have. It's a spirit that lives in fear of God. It's a spirit that causes our souls to feel confined. One of my favorite children's stories that I enjoyed reading to my children and listening to on CD was called The Last Battle. And in the final scenes of The Last Battle, there are these dwarves that are in the midst of heaven, but they don't see that they're in the midst of heaven. And nothing you do for them can convince them. They believe they're in a dark shed. They believe that they feel sorry for themselves, and that self-pity has gotten them confined. They can't see, feel, hear, or touch anything. Lucy, one of the sweethearts of the story, tries to give them a sweet cinnamon roll, and the dwarf knocks it out of his mouth and says, "Who just tried to stick manure in my mouth?" They can't see or taste anything good that God has given them. And that's the spirit that I lived under for so long, and that's the spirit that so many Christians live under. We're deaf, we're blind, and we're leprous. We can't see all that the Father has is ours. We can't feel our freedom. We can't hear the Father's words, "My son, all that I have is yours." It's this kind of spirit that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6 when he's talking about prayer. He says the hypocrite is confined in prayer when he says all he can do is pile up words and seek the praises of men. But the anxious Christian is also confined. They're unable to believe that they're the sons of God. And we hear that lie behind all of these words. We hear Satan saying to Eve, "If you want something, you have to take it, for God will give you nothing." And Jesus is arguing, saying, "Receive it. The Father has given you everything." What are the fruits? Self-righteousness, personal confinement, spiritual insecurity, never thinking that we're good enough. Ready prey for Satan and his wiles. We never believe our sin is fully and finally forgiven, and a complete inability to deal with our indwelling sin. We're always looking for the next big thing. We're always looking for some ecstatic experience, some kind of release, because we just don't believe that our Father could love us with our sin, love us as we are. But let's talk specifically, Ross, because this is your ordination. Let's talk specifically about the dangers of a bondage spirit for a pastor. When we preach, something happens to us. We become larger. We become grander. We're not different. we're just bigger. You could say by day, we're mild-mannered Clark Kents. You kind of look like Clark Kent. But when we step into the pulpit, riding on the Spirit of God, riding on the Word of God, we are supermen. It was said of John Knox in his last years. He was so decrepit and feeble. People were basically they're waiting on him to die at any moment. But then when he stepped into the pulpit, he changed and he became so grand that Queen Mary once said, "I fear a cavalry of 1,000 horses less than I fear one prayer of John Knox." We become bigger. And that's great, sort of. But the problem with that is that our faults come with us. Our faults are enlarged. And when we preach, we communicate the truth, dadgummit. I hate that. We communicate the truth. The audience hears who we really are. The audience hears what we actually believe. And because of that, it's very common for us to communicate a false view of God because we believe a false view of a God. And our audience, our crowd, our church becomes like us. When I'm talking to new parents, I'll say this to them all the time. Or not even new parents, old parents. It's more fun to say to old parents. I'll always say, which of your children is the most like you? And I answer that pretty quickly. And I'll say, that's the one you fought with, isn't it? The one who's like your spouse, you like that one. But the one who's like you, you kind of want to kill him. You hate him. Because you see in him all your weaknesses, all the things that drive you crazy about yourself. And it's a really sad thing to me that the number of friends I have who are pastors who hate their churches, and I want to look at them and go, it's because that church is just like you. They believe about God what you believe about God. Soren Kierkegaard said this. You remember, I'm getting all this from Sinclair Ferguson. I don't want anybody to get the idea that I went and read Kierkegaard for this, okay? That did not happen. Not since 1989. All right. Soren Kierkegaard said this, "The worst tragedy for a child is not to have an atheist for a father. The worst tragedy is to have a father who claims to know God, but in his deepest heart does not trust him as father." How easy is it to change the word pastor? The worst tragedy for a church is to have a pastor who claims to know God but does not trust him as father. There are some symptoms of that. The first symptom that I found the most piercing is that you find it easier to preach on obligations than you do on grace. We find it easier to preach on sin, not Christ. We find it easier to pull down instead of building up. We find it easier to preach on judgment and not love. Now, hear me out. Y'all know me. I believe in preaching the full counsel of God. You're never going to hear me denying that. But the question for the pastor is, what motivates you? What drives you? What stimulates your deepest creativity? What gives you the greatest joy and pleasure? Do you get pleasure from unfolding the manifold glories of Jesus? Or from condemning the sins of the flesh? Ross and Jonathan and any other ministers in here, please hear me say this. Do not make sin, judgment, and obligation the heroes of your ministry. Jesus is the hero. A second symptom of this is an inability to handle the sins of others with gentleness. What does the older brother say? This son of yours, he wasted all of your money. He won't even go out and look for him. But what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Gentleness. I suppose the man that you would go to when you've really made a mess of your life is the man who understands the grace of God. I think one of the best compliments I've ever received as a pastor was a backhanded compliment. A friend of mine, sort of a friend, I haven't talked to him in 10 years, you decide, said to me, if I wanted to hear really good preaching, I would go to Fellowship Bible Church. I was like, thanks. If I wanted to go to a church that I thought did worship right, I'd go to First United Methodist. 0 for 2. He said, but if I really made a mess of my life, if I just messed it up beyond all repair, I think I'd come to River Oaks because I think you guys would still accept me. I'll take that. I'll take that. That 1 for 3 will get you in the Hall of Fame. But it's hard to be gentle. Remember this. The meekness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ is the only attribute he ever called attention to. The only thing he ever said good about himself was, I am meek and lowly of heart and will give you rest for your souls. And only the one who knows the full and free forgiveness of sins is the one who can bring others to the enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy for the elder brother syndrome? You know the answer. You find deliverance in the riches of God's grace. Your greatest need is to know God better. My greatest need is to know God better. What I need most of all is His grace. I need to experience God's grace in the gift of creation. I need to experience God's grace in the gift of His providence. And I need to experience God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In creation, whenever I'm enjoying or seeing or experiencing it, I need to hear God's voice calling out from the sunset, all that I have is yours. When I'm experiencing life and the providence, the good days and the bad days and the car wrecks and the gifts and whatever, I need to hear God say, this is a new opportunity to see the depth of my love for you. And I need to see the sacrifice of Christ whenever I come in here and break that bread and drink that wine. I need to hear that, be reminded that this is the fruit of the Father's love, not the cause of it. This is the fruit of His love. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him give us all things? And I have to define myself as the pastor who Jesus loves. It's fun. You know, the book of John never says, hey, I'm written by John. It says this book was written by the pastor who Jesus loved, by the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think that's what he's doing is he's calling us to follow His example. To take that as our name. And that's what the spirit of sonship entitles us to do. To say, not all these years I've slaved for you, but to rather say with John, behold the manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we could be called sons of God. And that is what we are. And when we look upon Him, we cry, Abba, Father. For He invites us not to be His slaves, but His sons. Please pray with me. Our Father, we cry out to You as sons. And we pray that You would enable us to love each other as sons, as brothers and sisters of one Father. Father, I pray that we would do ministry as You did it. And I pray that it would be true of us that we are meek and lowly of heart and will give people rest for their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.